Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we'll have at least 2 weeks in chapter 7. It might be three. We'll see. Today, just the first five verses. When I pick a book of the Bible to begin an effort to preach through the long haul, I often think of particular texts or chapters or themes that I would like to address. This isn't one of them. and so, in a sort of roundabout way, it is, in the sense that a letter will stick out to me because I know I'll be in it for a while, you know, a year or sometimes two or more. I think this is around 16, 17 sermons so far. And obviously, this is getting to the heart of some very important things and practical application of the gospel in uncomfortable places in our lives, places that hurt. So on that level, it was on the list of reasons why I wanted to do 1 Corinthians. But on another level, these are the kinds of things you'd rather avoid talking about, right? And if you would like to avoid talking about them in your flesh, you can rest assured that I'm uncomfortable doing it too, in front of you, in a way that would be helpful and appropriate for our mixed audience, children and singles and marrieds. So these are weighty matters, and we have to be careful together in the presentation of it, the consideration of it, and in the discussion of it afterwards, if you so choose. So before we read the text, we have some catching up to do. It's been a month, but not just catch up. I think it's groundwork, too, for why he would write this way in chapter 7. So let's do big picture first. Introduction, then we'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll read it. So the big picture, Corinth and Paul's purpose in writing to the fledgling and wayward church there. Big picture. Well, a couple of things are foremost for Paul as he considers this troubled church, as we've seen so far in the letter. One is getting the gospel right. You have to get the gospel right. In chapter 1, we saw Paul explain again that the gospel is the word of the cross of Christ, that it's good news for sinners, that it's a calling to come to Christ, who is the wisdom and power of God. God choosing the weak and low and despised to shame the strong and the worldly wise, so that no human might boast in his presence. By God's grace alone, Jesus having become to us, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. This is all in chapter 1. And in chapter 15, as we'll see in several months from now, he writes the famous words, I would remind you, quote, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's an amazing line. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and so on. You see, the basics. You have to get the gospel right. You have to understand it. And secondly, in terms of big picture purpose in writing, they are struggling with the application of the gospel. You have to get it right, but you also have to understand that to get the gospel right means more than doctrine. It means that we must yield to God in Christ and let the gospel in and through us have very countercultural ramifications in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church in this broken world, whatever culture in which it lands. The gospel does not simply leave us where we are with respect to our values and convictions and customs and thinking and acting and behavior. And so Paul has already, in the letter thus far, been addressing various areas of the life of the church at Corinth, including their prideful dividing from one another, their tendency to sinfully lift up human leaders one against the other, and their failure to reject worldly systems of thinking and prestige and power. But then also there is this huge elephant in the room in Corinth and in Paul's correspondence with the church at Corinth. And that elephant in the room is human sexuality. That is, how the call of Christ and life in Christ calls true Christians to live in such a way that reflects God's design and honors His holiness. You cannot overlook it. Paul has already, in the letter, addressed the issue of the church member who was in a sinful relationship with his father's wife, cast him out, we've been through that, as well as references to general sexual immorality so far in the letter. The last time we were in this letter together, nearly a month ago, again, we worked through these words at the end of chapter 6, reflecting how important and big of an issue this is. This is 13, verse 13, chapter 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are, you Christians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Verse 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All of that has been ground we've covered. And so there's no question that the Christians at Corinth were yielding to sin and to Satan and to the culture in the area of human sexuality in several respects. And that runs across several relational streams, doesn't it? And it affects several areas of one's life. It isn't just to focus and say, oh, you're such prudes and you focus on this and Christianity is all about sex and why do you bring up homosexuality all the... No. We need to take a step back and see how crucial sexuality actually is to the way that we live our lives in the ordered relationships that we live. There's a way to handle it and there's a way not to handle it. There's a path of righteousness and there's a path of sin. And oh, how quickly things go wrong when we go astray in this area. The purpose of marriage is one thing it touches. The purity in marriage, purity in singleness. The view of the human body in the most general way is at stake here. On these issues, they were bringing far too much of the surrounding culture into the church, and they were yet being shaped by that culture far more than by the gospel and by the God of the gospel. And so are we. The church in America, this very local church, us, we're bringing far too much of the surrounding culture into the church, into our thinking, into our life together, into our counseling of one another. And we are being far too shaped by the corrupted and corrupting culture around us than by the gospel and by the God of the gospel. And it's perhaps no more evident than in this and these areas. And so it functions something like a litmus test. Human sexuality, marriage, singleness, sexual purity, use of the body, and so on. So I happen to think these words, this whole section, more than just the first five verses, which are Paul's, this whole section, Paul's lengthiest on the subjects, are very important for us and very applicable to us in our current situation. So let's read the text, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray again that you'll help us to see our place before you, you holy, us sinful, you creator, us created, and that that means things about how we are to live, how we are to understand ourselves, how we are to understand our life is related to sexuality and marriage, singleness, purity. Help us to want to honor you. The wanting is so hard. We need help in our wanting, in our hearts, to say no to temporary sin so that we can have something so much more wonderful, just union with you and unbroken union with you. So help us during this time to understand and apply your word, each of us to our own situation, as only your Holy Spirit knows for certain. We pray that you'd guard us from error, guard me from error and flippancy, and that you'd help us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now to the text, how about? Verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Amen. God's word. May he bless it to us. So, 3 points today. 3 points today. First point is verse 1, and we'll give it the title. That's a question. Total abstinence all the time for everyone? Total abstinence all the time for everyone? It's a question. That's how you do a question. The inflection. Right, so verse 1 says again, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then we put this in quotations now, this is the way most of us understand this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They wrote that. And they're wondering, what do we do? What do you think? What did you mean? What do we do? So again, the second half of verse 1, that's a quote. That's a quote. Something they've put in the letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They've written to Paul. They have this maxim, this universal general rule, all the time, for everyone maxim that's going around the church. Again, prevailing opinion is that this does not stem from Paul himself, but represents a quotation. Again, a maxim in the church by some group that's being imposed on others as an expectation, an application of the Christian life. And here then, cited by Paul from their letter to him, which they sent to him, as suggested in that first phrase, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And here's the first thing. Got it? Now, what kind of people in the church at Corinth would advocate for total abstinence from sexual intimacy all the time for everyone, certainly as a constraint upon those already married, and even having believers divorce unbelieving partners, and even then as advice not to marry at all? Who would do that, and on what basis? Well, we would do well to remember some of Paul's earlier words about the body, which of course are written and taught to ward off some sort of error. In chapter 6 there, with some of the verses we read, where Paul has already ruled out certainly sexual immorality, but has indirectly begun his affirmation of sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. Some had been trying to argue in the church, this new wisdom, which is foolishness, but was being viewed as wisdom by many in the church. Some had been arguing that true spirituality had nothing to do with the body, that the body was counter to true spirituality, and that true spirituality was or is merely or totally an inner private state of mind, of knowledge. Such Gnostic types, is a word we might use, such Gnostic types disowned the body as unworthy of any actual concern for truly spiritual people. You shut the body down, you deny it. And all such activity is therefore sin in such a view. This led actually to either license on the one hand, which you can imagine, if that's the case, then well, one way to go is just do whatever you want. It's inconsequential, the body. So license, and then clearly they were struggling with some of this. Or legalism, on the other hand. That is, you must put it under total submission then. The body must be put under total submission, meaning no sexual activity whatsoever for anyone. And Paul utterly rejected both as unchristian. Rather, he wrote to these professing Christians, again, remember, your body is a temple, Christian, of the Holy Spirit. And it's for the Lord. And he's already positively quoted the words from Genesis in chapter 6, the two will become one flesh. So in chapter 6, in a spiritual sense, the believer and Christ, He'll come to use it in defense of the sanctity of sexual intimacy in marriage as well. Some in Corinth, however, again, insisted that the truly spiritual should avoid sexual activity and intimacy altogether. They again, would have said that all such uses of the body are sin for everyone. This error, this heresy, has had its negative consequences in Corinth. Paul is addressing it. But it also provoked Paul to formulate a positive and sensitive Christian view of marriage and sexuality and the body, which in reality is far ahead of its time, which we'll get to in verses 2 through 6. We'll get back to that in a moment. We'll get to verse 2 in a moment. But I want to do something here that's a little bit wide lens, zoom out kind of thing. Let's affirm some things that the Bible teaches concerning marriage. That Paul largely assumes here, or that are in between the lines, and you can kind of see he's affirming one man and one, you know, he's not didactic in that sense. It's more assumed. And he certainly writes of these things elsewhere. And it's important that we do this from time to time, that we say big and true things about any particular topic that comes up, but about marriage as it comes up, given our context. So I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 little bullet point thingies and a few comments. Marriage is a divine institution, having its foundation in the pre-fall nature of humanity. And therefore, it is good. It is good. Corinthian Christians, American Christians, just as God has designed it, it is good. Marriage is also an exclusive relationship in which one man and one woman commit themselves to each other in covenant for life. And on the basis of this solemn vow, they become one flesh physically. We understand that to refer to the only healthy outlet for sexual desire for humanity. From the Westminster Confession, we read this, good summary. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness, sexual license, and immorality. End quote. So God's ideal for marriage is that the man and the woman should experience mutual completion and pleasure and share in his creative work of making new people. Marriage is for all mankind, but it is God's will that his own people should only marry fellow believers. Throughout the scriptures, marriage is spoken of as honorable, refer to that later, and is used to illustrate the relationship, of course, you know, between God and his people and between Christ and his church. And all experience, at least I don't think that's too broad a statement, all experience teaches that marriage is, as a general rule, necessary to the healthiest development of the child, and absolutely essential to the virtue and well-being of society. In other words, we can see God's good design even in how it functions in culture and society and the movements of history. Those are the bullet point thingies. Let me comment on it. So this all is truth, brothers and sisters. Precious truth with the most practical implications, as well as dire consequences if we neglect or abandon it. We therefore need to recommit again and again as a people to getting our cues for how we think and feel about marriage and singleness and sexuality, not from the spirit of our age, but from God, who made all of this. Who made all of this, including marriage, for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. We need to be out of step with the world on this, on these things. It's good for us to be out of step with the world in the large main, in these regards, in our teaching, in our thinking, in our practice, in our convictions, and in step, of course, with God's word. So when Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and it does, I said I'd bring that up again. Hear from God and God's word the ring of designed preciousness. Let marriage be treasured. Let it be honored. Let it be revered and respected. Let it be esteemed and valued as something terribly important and costly. In relation to marriage, cultivate the feeling that this is not to be touched quickly or handled casually or treated commonly, nor is it to be thrown away flippantly or ever redefined. That's not for us to do. In God's eyes, marriage, as he has designed it, and in exactly the way he has explained it and given it, is precious. Anything else is not marriage. True marriage points to, it speaks of, his relationship to and feelings for his people. It illustrates his goodness to his creation. It paints pictures of permanence, doesn't it? Of commitment, of never-ending love. At the deepest levels humans can muster, we paint these pictures. Let it be held in honor among all, and may that start with us and be maintained by us and fought for by us. And the gospel, when it is allowed to make its own impact, when we don't get in the way with our rebellion and mindlessness, creates a pro-marriage culture among God's people. Not that unmarried people are second class, not at all, because as Paul will soon write, we'll get to it next week, single people living for Christ gain strategic advantages over married people. And there are other reasons why it too is precious and important. But marriage has a picture painting and a pointing function that singleness does not, so far as we can tell. Marriage was designed with this in mind. Human marriage has always been intended by God to serve as a prophetic whisper of the eternal, forever marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. Every real marriage in the world today makes that statement to some degree, however weakly, because that is what marriage is, whether known by the participants or not. Very few realities in our lives bear such a sacred weight and meaning and deserve such special consideration as marriage. All churches, therefore, have a gospel-motivated obligation to actively teach and honor and promote marriage. Not suggesting it's the thing everyone should do. No, not that. But the design, it, for the display of the gospel in our world of rebellion, in our world of confusion and despair. If we love the preaching and teaching of the word and the gospel from pulpits and classrooms and living rooms, then we also ought to love the display of the gospel in our marriages. Where would God display the gospel? That's where Christians have a gospel motivation towards obedience. Churches must not be neutral or casual about what so rejoices the heart of God and is so crucial to his design for us. So Paul would never write a word condemning marriage or right-ordered holy sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. So you're wrong in the way that you're interpreting it, Corinthian Christians. It's not total abstinence all the time for everyone. No, God has a plan for the body and a holy outlet for the sexual desires he's given. It's marriage. Now, second point, marriage as the holy outlet for human sexual expression. Verse 2a, this is a shorter point. Verse 2a, marriage as the holy outlet for human sexual expression. So 2a is the focus point again here in this second point. He writes, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So here I want to briefly point out how Paul points to one of the purposes for marriage. The first part of verse 2. We'll get to this wonderful word about mutuality in the second half and beyond in the third point. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he writes. So here we're again reminding ourselves of Paul's teaching, God's teaching, regarding sexual immorality and sexual purity. I could read again verses from earlier in this letter. We've already covered them twice. But let's add another few verses from Paul from elsewhere. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. It's a problem in all the churches, wasn't it? As if it's past tense. It still is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being made holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God? You see, it's the same exact issue in words and expectations and design. This phrase, sexual immorality, again, means mainly, what another way to say it is fornication. That is, two people acting as if they are married when they are not married. Is that easy to understand? Touching each other and sleeping together in a way God designed only for a man and a woman married to one another. That's as graphic as I'll get. God said that this close physical intimate relationship is for two married people only, one man, one woman, married before God. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So sexual immorality includes sexual relationships before and outside of marriage. We can speak to our children this way. Your mom may not leave and go live with another man as her husband. And your dad may not leave and go live with another woman as his wife. God has given mom and dad one to another and for one another alone. That's the meaning of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. There are ways to understand this that even the youngest can grasp. And so, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, the rest of the verse, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's the rest of verse 2. So this is a purpose of marriage because of temptation to sexual immorality, to protect from temptation to have that desire fulfilled outside the marriage. It's to prevent that. Let's now go further into this mutuality in the rest of verse 2. This is the third point and last, verses 2b, really, 2b through 5. Countercultural mutuality in marriage. Countercultural mutuality in marriage. So all of 2 and 3 first. Again, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, that's referring to sexual relations, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, in Paul's mind, the way God has granted to many to avoid the perils of sinful pre- or extramarital sexual expression is literally to have your own wife or to have your own husband. Not here in context, mind you, in the sense of acquiring one. It's not being said that this is what everyone should do. But here, by maintaining regular sexual relations with the one you already have. He's writing to a group of people and saying, hey, married people, you should be doing this. He's not saying, go get married, all you single people. He's not saying that here. That will become clear as we work our way through chapter 7 with his language of stay where you are. You know, it's maybe even better to be single. And we'll work through those things too. And Paul's point is that married people should not get in the habit of refraining from enjoying sexual relations with their spouses for extended periods because of the danger that one of the partners might be tempted outside the marriage into sexual immorality. Isn't that plain? Blatantly and bluntly realistic, isn't it? And this may strike us as a rather low view of a purpose for marriage, like we're a bunch of animals or something. That Paul would here view marriage as a release for sexual desires, a way of avoiding danger. That seems awfully low. But indeed, it is one of the purposes of marriage and God's granting of a gift. Not the highest purpose for marriage, but one for sure. Now let's turn to this idea of mutuality. And our awkwardness level and discomfort level is now at like DEFCON 5, if it hasn't been by now. Paul is real clear here. It just is not hard to understand. There are mistakes we can make with it. We can bludgeon each other with it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's pretty clear what he means. And he makes the point again and again that the husband is to have his wife and that the wife is to have her husband, that the wife's body belongs to the husband and that the husband's body belongs to the wife. This is what we mean by mutuality. Other-centeredness, not self-centeredness. That's where we're going. We are told, though, that in the ancient world, sexual intimacy was regarded either, in some cases, as a duty for the sake of having children. It's a duty, you know. No one wants to do that, and it's sinful and dirty, but we need children, so. Or as a pleasurable experience only for men, that women were tools in the provision of. But Paul appears to be the first writer to suggest that such pleasure can be mutual, and it's designed that way. Otherwise, it remains unintelligible that he urges both men and women equally to stop depriving each other. There is an inherent understanding of desire, then, on both sides that could be strived for. There is a rightful due one to the other. Paul's concern for mutuality, reciprocity, and most especially the assumption that sexual intimacy provides mutual pleasure remains distinctive and really completely out of step with the ancient world and perhaps much of the world today. Paul declares that prolonged or permanent sexual abstinence, in effect, robs the spouse of his or her rights as well as protection from certain temptations. He asserts that neither partner has exclusive rights over his or her own body. And now the basis that is for mutuality and another insight into the God-designed nature of marriage. Verse 4 reads this way, just to say it again. For, that's the basis. Now, what's the basis of this? The husband should have his wife and the wife should have her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We get all bound up with this one. So, excuse me. Against the notion of sexuality politics in a marriage, of sexual power plays in the marriage between wife and husband, against the usage of sexuality as a weapon, Paul applies the gospel graces themselves right to the matters of intimacy, tenderness, other-focusedness, patience, humility, and so on. No manipulation or sinful controlling, or the bedroom as warfare, or sexuality as a weapon again, or any such thing is allowable, not okay, but rather the tenderness of two Christians married, mutually giving to one another, serving one another, pleasing one another, out of love, not to be denied to either partner. If her body is his and his body is hers and each has authority over the other's body, then he has the authority to ask her gently, patiently, to do something he would find pleasurable. I'm not going to go into any of that. And she has the authority over his body to ask that he increase her pleasure and joy by not asking that she do that. And so on and so forth. We could slice that 1,000 ways. But the key is mutuality, respect, considering the other's needs and wants before my own. It's analogous, really, to Romans 12:10, where Paul tells us, outdo one another in showing honor. I will try to honor you, and you will try to honor me, and who will have the greater joy of honoring the other more? Let's have that competition. It is a mysterious dance of love over time in the Christian marriage as we lay down our rights and our demands and our justifications and seek to outdo one another, not in what we can get, but in what we can give. This is what we are called to with respect to sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage, the only healthy and holy place to express it. Does the gospel apply everywhere? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So the practical application of these particular verses, particularly 3 through 5, is not resolved by taking turns or by male dominance or by some broken view of female submission. The Bible says, it is resolved in the mystery of love that discovers that even here, when our physical pleasure is more prominent than anywhere else, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the path to a fuller understanding and application of God's will with regard to these verses. Married couples, strive for a holy and humble and self-sacrificing competition to make the other maximally pleased in the confines of your marriage. And where there is pain, where there is difference and hurt and indifference and distance, please know that God's grace is sufficient for these things. It is His will that you're married to that person. Move in His or her direction. With God, all things are possible. Pray, be patient, break the ice, speak humble and winsome words of repentance and brokenness, speak of your hopes and desires. Don't demand. And see what the Lord will do over time. And begin today. This is the Lord's will for His married children. Every clause in this section breathes the spirit of loving, humble mutuality. If the couple decides even to refrain from sexual intimacy to facilitate more time for prayer or the focus on some particular issue or whatever the case, they should do it together and for a specific span of time, Paul writes. So important is it that they continue to engage in this way. That's verse 5. Well, now what does it mean for the community to be God's holy people? We need to close. Well, we must be in Christ by means of the word of the cross, the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, all of this by God's grace. He died to make a people, and they trust in Him. They've come to Him. And then, as I said at the beginning, we must remember that to get the gospel right means more than getting the gospel right in terms of content and doctrine. It means that we must yield to God in Christ and let the gospel have that countercultural effect in our lives and in the life of our church in this broken world. The gospel doesn't leave us where we are. And in chapter 7 here, Paul reminds, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. It's for the Lord. It's the Lord's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And that certainly applies to marriage. Now, next week, much more on these things. Paul's view of singleness, words to those who are unmarried, words to the married concerning separation and divorce. Lord willing, we'll work our way through all of that next Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so concerned about us and for your own glory, our good in you, that you would have a word for every area of our life, all the big things. And what really is bigger in our daily experience than the use of our bodies? So help us to seek to honor you, particularly the area of sexual purity, immorality. I pray that you would strengthen married people here today and give courage to find healing and this kind of mutual, humble mutuality in love. Lift up single folks here too, in whatever way they found themselves there. Still single, newly single, spouse has passed, whatever the case. Just come and bring comfort, and comfort from your word and by your spirit. Help us to live together as a family, wherever and whatever place in the journey we are, and be of comfort and support for one another. Continue to teach us and mold us, that our minds would be renewed according to your design and desire for us, that you would be glorified in this people more and more, and that more people would come to see the light of the gospel in the lives that we live and the way that we speak of Christ in the gospel. Be with us now as we move to share communion. In Jesus' name, amen.